Please be seated. Revelation chapter 21. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word. Revelation chapter 21. I had planned on us doing verses 9 through the end of the chapter today, but I changed my mind. So Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read the first 8 verses again this morning. This is the word of our God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So far in the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would strengthen our assurance this morning with this, your word, that our eyes would be set beyond this present evil age to the glories unspeakable that are ahead of us in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I was meditating this last week. It's what led me to not move on from these verses, meditating a bit more on the fact that the book of Revelation so often in our interpretation is disconnected from the rest of the Bible. We have this tendency to look at the book of Revelation, get boggled by it, come up with some idea of what it means, and then interpret everything else based on the book of Revelation. When what we ought to be doing, and what I hope we've been doing the past 2 years, is saying, what does the rest of the Bible say that informs the book of Revelation? I was even struck this last week as I read this section and read commentaries that are reformed and by godly reformed scholars, men far wiser than I, who know the Bible far greater than I do. And yet, these men whom I know would defend the idea that when we look at the Bible as a whole, the structure, the backbone that holds it together and moves it along is this idea of covenant, of the God who condescends to reach down and make promises and commitments to a people who don't deserve it. That's the structure of the whole Bible. And yet these men who would defend that with the whole Bible come to Revelation 21, and I was saddened that I didn't see in any of their commentaries the word covenant with Revelation 21. Because the more I was reading Revelation 21, the more 21 and 22 as a whole, I was thinking, covenant is what this is all about. The fulfillment of everything before. So that in one sense, what I want to do this morning is, our sermon text is Genesis through Malachi and the book of Hebrews and other things. Through the lens of Revelation 21. Because what we're finding here, when God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, makes these statements from His throne in heaven, we're seeing all the promises of God as yes and amen. We know that phrase very well. Paul makes that propositional statement. We can all quote it. But maybe if I were to ask, well, what does Christ being the yes and amen look like? We might struggle. And here, in the last two chapters of the Bible, the Holy Spirit says, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. So let's dig into these eight verses, and to a little extent we'll get into some other parts of the chapter. And I think the best way to do that, to just bring ourselves to all these things we already know from the rest of Scripture, but see how they play out in the end of Revelation, I want us to just walk through the Old Testament covenant administrations. There are five of them. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. All of them leading up to and anticipating, of course, the new covenant, the better covenant in Christ Jesus. The covenant they all anticipate. The covenant they are all a part of by faith. But a covenant which they anticipate. And so as we look at the promises God made in each of these cases, what do we see in terms of Christ fulfilling it on the last day and in eternity? So first let's think about Adam. How do we see Adam, or do we see Adam reflected here? This covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. And I know I've said this recently in other sermons, but think about the covenant of grace as it's first declared. It's declared on the very real estate where Adam and Eve had just rebelled against God. God doesn't even kick them out of the garden before He makes a covenant of grace with humanity. That should just in and of itself boggle our minds. Because we would expect Him to kick them out of the garden, send them out into the wilderness of this world, and maybe down the road make a covenant of grace with them when He'd cooled down a bit. But of course, that's not what we find. God in paradise, now fallen, makes promises to Adam and Eve. Now, the word covenant doesn't appear there in the beginning of Genesis, but you notice that as God curses Adam and Eve and creation as a whole, He does so having also right there made the first proclamation of the gospel, what we call the proto-evangelium. The first proclamation of the gospel. So, there in the garden, Adam and Eve are going to experience the curse, excruciating pain, in what should be the most happy moments of life, right? You're going to have a baby and it's going to be horrible for your body. And you're going to go out and do the thing that should bring you purpose and enjoyment in life, your labor. You're calling, and it's going to be hot and sweaty, and it's going to be painful with thorns, and it's going to be difficult. So there's the curse right there. And yet here, that this is accompanied with that promise of the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. The enemy will be defeated. A descendant of Eve will serve God instead of rebel against Him. Now just, even without getting as far as talking about the God-man, right there in the garden, there's a hint that things can be reversed. Because a descendant of Adam and Eve will not only follow and obey God instead of rebelling against Him, but He will Himself do what Adam should have done in the garden. Crush that serpent's head. It's a hint. It's implied that there can be a reversal. But what does the reversal look like? Well, of course, in our text, we see that in verse 4. What is the reversal when a descendant of Adam and Eve crushes the serpent's head and serves God rather than rebelling? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, it's not only the serpent at the end of chapter 20 who's cast into hell, but all who follow the serpent are cast into hell. And then in chapter 21, we begin with all these things passing away, purified in the refiner's fire, and a new paradise where we no longer have the curse. Death, sorrow, crying, the curse experienced no more. No more pain, the curse never more to touch you. To touch your body, to touch your heart and your mind. A pre-fall existence. Well, according to Isaiah 25, if we want to jump from the garden where the seed of the woman was declared, halfway almost, to Revelation, we can jump to Isaiah 25, which we read earlier, where in verse 8, we're told that it's because, this wording isn't used, but it's because of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ our Savior, who, we read, will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people He shall take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Therefore, later in Isaiah, the prophet continues, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. One day, Revelation 21 is saying, one day all of that that was promised long ago, all of that will have been fulfilled, and we will know nothing of the fall except its memory. And even its memory will no longer bring sorrow to grieve us. Because we will see Him face to face. And He will wipe our tears off of our cheeks. And we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. Paradise regained. Well, we can also think then of the next administration of the covenant that God made with humanity. After Adam in the garden, then He comes to Noah after the flood. A moment has happened of judgment, and now it's a new era in the history of humanity. The new era of Noah and his seed coming off the ark in a renewed world. And what does God do? He makes a covenant with the world through Noah. Now we spent really all of last week on the thoughts of this, so I'm not going to say much here, except to just remind us that we see in our text the new heaven and new earth where only righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3. Not only is the creation preserved by God as He promised to Noah, but having preserved it till the last day, He then purifies and renews it. And purifies and renews the inhabitants who will live there. So that the promise He made through Noah, that even though humanity would be an inhabitant that was still wicked, He would preserve the world. God goes far above and beyond that in Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, not only preserving it, but renewing it and placing pure inhabitants in it. Well, after then Noah, of course, the next major era of the history of the world, and the world wouldn't see it this way, even if they accepted the story of Scripture. They might say, well, with Noah, we can see it as a new era of human history. But the next one is Abraham. It is a big new moment in the history of the world, because God here narrows from whom will come the seed of the woman. This family, by taking one old man and his old wife, who is, as Abraham words it, dried up, and he's going to bring about blessing for the world through this covenant. Two things especially I want to draw your thoughts to this morning about God's promises through Abraham. First is that it's the promise of dwelling in the land. In the land. A land of milk and honey. And as we continue to look at Revelation 21 and into 22, that's the theme, isn't it? The land. The pure land in which there is this dwelling place, and specifically a pure land with a dwelling place that is a city, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God. Abraham was promised the land to dwell in, and yet, remember, he pilgrimed his whole life. He never had a home, let alone a city, to call his house. He pilgrimed. But remember what Hebrews 11, 8 through 16 tells us. He waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God's promised Abraham, I will give you a land to dwell in. It will be your home. And yet the closest he got to that was what? A few square feet of a cemetery plot, where his body decomposed. But he wasn't looking for that, says Hebrews. He was looking beyond that for a land and a city to call home, whose builder is God Himself. And by faith he looked for that. How much more ought we to be looking for that when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. And in Revelation, that's what we're shown. Think of all the overlap between those words in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and Sarah, and they're waiting for that city, and what we read about here in our text. They look ahead to a city in this land, and John here shows us the city and the land. That's how the Bible ends, with the city, the rest of chapter 21, and the land, the beginning of chapter 22. God's promises to Abraham consummated in a glorious fashion. And we're only beginning to see that in the opening verses of 21. Just wait till 22 and the beauty described there. The other thing, I think, Revelation 21 that draws us to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant is that this is a place for not only Abraham's descendants, but also that in Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. And in verse 24, if you glance ahead to where we'll look in a week or so, we see that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it, that is, to the city. You see, in Revelation 21, we're taken to the fact that this New Jerusalem, it's not something for the Jews, and we who are saved in Christ get something different. It's not divided like the dispensationalists would tell us it is. It is one city where the nations flock in Christ and find their home as one pagan long ago, Abraham, also flocked, moved to find that home. That in Him, His seed, Jesus Christ, we are indeed blessed. And there's going to be other ways we see that Jew and Gentile together in the city in chapter 21, Lord willing, even next week. So we have the true promised land and a pilgrim people finally home. Not on a pilgrimage ever again. No more wandering in the wilderness in Revelation 21. We are home. God's promises to Abraham kept. And then after Abraham, the next great administration of God's gracious covenant with humanity came through the mediator Moses. And I think it's important that we emphasize that through Moses, this is a covenant of grace. Because we so often can think of the covenant made with Moses at Sinai as law in such a way that we almost contrast it. We make it the opposite of God being in gracious covenant with humanity. But remember how the law itself begins. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the land of slavery and out of the house of Egypt. The law is always the appendix to the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. It always follows our redemption and our salvation in the law of Moses. It doesn't precede it or cause it. And so, yes, the law of God is part, a big part of the administration of the covenant of grace through Moses. It is the part where God says, because I have redeemed you, this is what kingdom living looks like. But it's not the whole of the covenant of grace through Moses. So, two things in our text again that I think especially draw us to the covenant of grace through Moses. Let's deal with the law first. We do come to Mount Sinai in the Mosaic covenant, and in Revelation 21, we find that it is in heaven the same God who thundered on Mount Sinai who dwells in heaven sitting on the throne. We see that in verse 8 of our text. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And how much like Deuteronomy does that sound? Deuteronomy, which takes time on each of those sins mentioned, and with each of them emphasizes God's penalty for these sins, death. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see God kept that promise too, with eternal death in the lake of fire. For all who come having broken these without a representative. Because, of course, as we look at that sentence, it could terrify us if we're thinking about ourselves. And this is God's providence. I actually already had this on paper before our transparency discussion yesterday morning, those of you who were there for that, when we talked about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. How do we get to heaven? Is it simply that Christ takes our guilt on the cross and then says, good luck, here's my moral law, keep it perfectly from now on and you can have eternal blessing? No. One of my favorite, I'm a history major, like Peter, we like weird things, like the last things people say. Those can be fun, can't they? Here's one of my all-time favorites. A man that probably very few people in the world are aware of, a man named Machen, who was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Machen wrote to another of the founders, John Murray, from his deathbed. It's a telegram. It's the last thing we have recorded of this man in this life. And his words were, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Isn't that interesting? This was a man whose reputation was as a very, very godly man. He was so godly and holy that in an age that still cared about morality, he was invited to speak on different topics before Congress. Imagine that, a Reformed pastor being asked to speak before Congress. But he was on things that weren't even theological because he was so well respected. And yet his comment from his deathbed isn't, "Thank God for the blood of Christ that took away my guilt. It gave me hope to live and earn salvation, earn heaven." No, that wasn't his thought at all. It was not only that Christ took his guilt, but also that Christ gave all his righteousness to this man. And he says on his deathbed, "No hope of heaven unless all of Christ's righteousness is mine." Yesterday in our discussion group, I read, and I forgot to bring it with me here, so, and I don't have it fully memorized, but the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe it's question 30, or maybe it's 60, it's an even number like that. How are you righteous before God? And we all know part of that quote, because it makes it into songs and stuff like that, that because of Christ, it is as if I had never done anything wrong. I had never sinned. But what we often forget is the second half, which is just as important. That it is as if I had always kept all of God's law in Christ. Now this is all tied in to Revelation 21. Lest you think I'm just running off on a tangent, this is tied in because we read one verse before the law of God is declared as death for sinners. We read, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." And how do we overcome in the book of Revelation? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Or as Paul puts it, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You see, we don't overcome by striving in the book of Revelation. Although we are called, we who have been redeemed, we are called to persevere and overcome. Yet we do so not in ourselves, but in Christ, in Him. And in Him alone do we have access despite the sins we've committed from verse 8. We have access into this paradise. So you see, even as we gaze at the Mosaic covenant, which begins the moral law of God, "I am the Lord your God, I brought you out." So Revelation 21 says, "And you overcome." And the rest of the book says, "By the blood of the Lamb." The Mosaic covenant of grace says, "Look to your Redeemer for all the access to the benefits of Adam, Noah, and Abraham's covenants. Look to your Redeemer." We see something else that ties us to the administration of Moses in this text. And that is that as we think of the Mosaic covenant, it is then under Moses that God brings to a fuller understanding a concept. With the tabernacle in the wilderness, God first expressly and blatantly declares Emmanuel, God with us. Now God came and had meals with Abraham. He would visit. And of course, by His Spirit, He was with Abraham by faith always. But when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, God says, look, I'm going to live in your midst. My tent will be in the exact center of all of your tents, so that none of you can claim to be closer to me than any of the rest. I live among you. And what do we find in Revelation 21? Verse 3, a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God forever. You know, that tabernacle got lost, taken, didn't it? Got taken because the people coming into the land of Canaan weren't righteous and holy, and because they still had enemies. But when in chapter 21 God says, I will tabernacle with them in the new heavens and in the new earth, there's no more enemy. And there's no more sin that would drive that wedge. Revelation 21, we are seeing a future where there will never be anything ever again that would separate us in time and place from the immediate presence of God. Now listen, we anticipate that right now, don't we? One of the glorious things we experience in the New Covenant is a greater understanding of the tabernacle. It's not some piece of gold box that has some angels thrown on top. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, says John in another book. And we beheld His glory. In fact, John talks about this in another letter as well. He begins one of his letters showing us that what was symbolized in the Mosaic Covenant with the Ark of the Covenant, now he says he and his fellow apostles have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You, beloved, in Christ, are to know the tabernacling of God now. He became flesh. He's not just a box living in the middle of our camp. He has taken on a tent like your tent, but without sin. Remember, the New Testament refers to this earthly tent, which will pass away. That is my physical body. And Christ took on a physical body to dwell among us as our brother. And when He went back into heaven to the throne room of God, He says, I'm not leaving you. I'm sending you my Spirit who will... Really, what does the Holy Spirit do? He tabernacles inside you. So we know this tabernacle concept in a richer manner. A more beautiful expression in the New Covenant age than the people in the Old Testament would have heard it. But we still aren't seeing Him face to face. And yet, even as John talks about having seen and handled with his own hands, he then later in that same letter, 1 John 3, goes on to express that this full joy will be consummated someday for us all. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you see how that verse, it ties together all that we've been saying about the covenant of grace given through Moses? We will not only see Him as He is, face to face, the tabernacle of God will dwell with men for all eternity. But there we will be like Him, no longer able to sin. All that God promised and covenanted with His people through Moses, God has fulfilled when we come to Revelation 21. His presence of fellowship is at the heart of His covenant of grace. And then finally, of course, we have one more important administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, and that is through David. And this covenant through David centered on the promise of an everlasting throne and an everlasting king. And we're coming to that like in 1 week on Sunday afternoons in 2 Samuel 7. So we'll have more on this. But it shouldn't be too hard for us to connect this idea of an everlasting throne with our text. Verse 5 begins, "Then he who sat on the throne said..." And who sits on the throne? Christ has already told us that He sits on His Father's throne. Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, sitting on an everlasting throne. Christ, who as the Son of God is everlasting and eternal and infinite, and His reign shall know no end. I do want to draw us to two other aspects of the Davidic covenant that we find in these verses, though. I hope you'll bear with me through this. But the first of them might not seem super obvious to us, and that is when we read in verse 6, "I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts." Now you're probably saying, what in the world does that have to do with David? But go and read Isaiah 55 this afternoon. Read Isaiah 55, or read it tomorrow for your devotions. There we find this allusion to the waters. Of course, it's not the only other place where water is mentioned, but it's an important one, where God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." There, God is offering water, and He offers wine. And He offers food. In other words, He offers all that we need for nourishment and survival. Now, I don't know if I've preached on Isaiah 55 here, because my memory's really bad. But if I haven't, I should at some point. And one thing you'll find when you study the text carefully and read a few commentaries for help, is that the first verses of Isaiah 55 are almost certainly God speaking to the nations, not Israel. Israel's prophet, who lived in Jerusalem, who might have been of the royal line even, Isaiah, a very important prophet, testifies, "Come all who thirst," and declares nations that Israel does not yet know will come. In Isaiah 55, God is doing something that He promised in Deuteronomy. When His people sinned, He would make them jealous by doing something with the nations instead. That, of course, is us. And I hope that we are, as an aside, I do hope we live to the glory of God in such a way that many Jews throughout our community would see us and be jealous for the type of relationship we are experiencing with God. That's the dream. That they would come to Yahweh through Christ because of what they see us doing with Yahweh through Christ. But that's an aside. There in Isaiah 55, the nation of Israel is to be jealous, made jealous by the nations coming. But notice how and why they're coming, through whom. Isaiah 55, verse 3, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What covenant is that? The sure mercies of David. And then hear what the sure mercies of David will mean. God starts using the you singular. Indeed, I have given him, this one he's calling David, him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you, that is the one called David, shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Think of that. God is saying through this one called David, the nations will flock to the covenant and receive water that they might never be thirsty. What's the problem with this? David's been dead for hundreds of years. So what is God saying? He's echoing back to the covenant he makes with David in 2 Samuel 7 and saying, this eternal son of David is the one through whom I'm going to call the nations in and quench their thirst. And what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ says, I am the water of life. If you had asked water for me, I would have given you life, which would have sprung up within you. The Son of David satisfies all the need. And in Revelation 21, we're going to see the day when that is fully experienced. Without question. The other thing that draws us to the Davidic covenant is the promise of verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my Son. My Son. Again, we're going to look at this probably next week. I don't know, or 2 weeks from now in the afternoons. But both the idea of sonship and inheritance are things tied to God's adoption of David's son. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And yet notice here what is promised of God in the covenant with David for David's heir is spoken of as something obtained by all of us in heaven. How do we get there? Well, it's very simple. Paul uses this prepositional clause how many times? In him. In him. Since the saints of God are in Christ Jesus, they will inherit fully with Christ all that he inherits. And if this wasn't clear enough from the emphasis on Christ's reign in Revelation 5 and 11, paired with the mention in Revelation 22, verse 5, by Christ, that the saints will reign with him, then it certainly is clear from what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So because God has kept the covenant with David in the eternal Son of David, Jesus Christ, and since we are in him, we are called the sons and daughters of God and will inherit all things. And in Revelation 21, this covenant too, God can put a check next to and say, fulfilled. Well, I realize this was a long and also a whirlwind tour of the covenant and the whole Old Testament in one sense. And I hope it wasn't too overwhelming. What it should do is instill in you a confidence and an assurance in our hearts. Clearly, Revelation 21 is wanting us to realize one very clear thing, that in Christ, all the promises of God, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, from beginning to end, all the promises of God are yes and amen. From the first one in the garden to the last one mentioned, which we'll even get to in a month or so in Revelation 22. All fulfilled in Christ. I was trying to kind of put this more picturesquely in my mind this week. What does this even look like? Since what God is doing in this imagery through John is obviously just a brief survey and summary of God's promises. He doesn't repeat every page of Scripture for us here. And something that kept popping into my mind was that phrase in Amazing Grace, and I'm sorry we're not singing it today. I wasn't that smart early in the week. But that phrase, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I know Christians who hear that and think, 10,000 years of singing. Oh, but the thing is, that isn't how we should think of it if we read Revelation 21 appropriately. Because I was just, now I'm not saying this is what's going to happen, but I was just letting my imagination drift a little this week on this thought. 10,000 years. And I thought, if during that 10,000 years you took Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and stuck them in a room with the 12 apostles and all the greatest theologians in history, St. Augustine, St. Athanasius, Calvin and Luther, and, you know, threw in some newer guys like Boyce and Sproul, and maybe some of the great pastors like Whitfield and Spurgeon, or maybe Wesley or Edwards, different people like that, and you put them all in one room for 10,000 years, and every day they were supposed to study the Word of God and give a report to the rest of us. Every day we would be getting a report that said, these are the promises this page says, and this is what God has done to fulfill it. Every day we would be given a report from the greatest and most amazing saints in glory, looking at Scripture and saying, there's more! We found more ways that God fulfilled His promises today while reading just this one page of Deuteronomy, this one page of Jeremiah, this one page of whatever the book might be. And if that wasn't enough at the end of 10,000 years, we'd still be singing joyously. We might say, well, let's take the top 100 Christian historians from all of history and have them look at the pages of history and interview people here and report back every day about how God has kept His promises to individuals. We would have hundreds of years of just ways in which God faithfully kept His promises in ways we don't understand right now, in the darkest day of the Middle Ages, or today. But what Revelation 21 is saying, in other words, is since He has fulfilled all His promises, we are going to just be mouth agape, just astonished in heaven. And so we ought to apply that today. What's the application? So often we want to, these are the three things you do in response to this text that are going to change the world. But often what Scripture wants us to do is walk away and say, I'm going to take time this week to stop and sit in awe of all that God has promised and know that He has and He will finish completing them all in Christ Jesus. And we will reap those benefits for all eternity in a place that is back to where the fall ruined, back before that, to a paradise with no tears, no suffering, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. For all of that has passed away in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let us also then remember this as we come to the table this morning. That's why we're given the table. To take our hearts into heaven, to stand in awe every time we take it, that in Christ the promise is fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the assurance of things that are beyond us, but beyond us because they are too wonderful for us. Lord, instill in our hearts not an obsession with figuring out dates and times and seasons, but a joyous marveling that when the time is right, all your promises will be consummated and our joy will be complete. So, Father, may we have joy even now, anticipating that day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.